When we moved to Valley Center just about a year ago, we bought a house that had a small guest house beside it. Basically, it was two rooms, 615 square feet, this guest house. The smaller room had some roughed-in plumbing, some cabinets, kitchen cabinets, a kitchen sink, and a commode. And then there was one large area. Well, to make this into a guest house for my parents, which is what our intention was, required a little bit of remodeling. And in order to do that remodeling, we found out that we had to get a building permit. When we went to the building department to get the permit, we were told that we would have to pay $900 in school taxes for a new residence. And we said, wait a minute, this is not a new residence. This house was advertised in the newspaper as having a guest house. While it takes a little remodeling to make it what we want, it is livable the way it is. This is not a new residence. We don't want to pay this tax. Besides that, we don't have any kids in school. That didn't make any difference, but they said, sorry, you're going to have to pay. Well, frankly, I didn't like that one bit. I didn't think it was fair. I mean, I felt like my rights were being violated. I mean, I have my rights. And I felt like I wanted to fight this thing. All the way to the Supreme Court, if necessary. I mean, this is $900, folks. I mean, they can't push me around like that. They can't take advantage of me, trample over my rights. Who do they think they are anyway? Besides that, don't they know who I am? Pastor of that big church in Escondido, you know? Yeah. I mean, what do you think a person in that situation ought to do? What do you think a Christian leader ought to do? What do you think a Christian layperson ought to do? Should that be any different than what a Christian leader ought to do? The Lord Jesus was training his disciples for leadership after his departure. That was one of his main purposes for those 3.5 years of ministry, was to train those men to replace him. He even said that in the upper room discourse. He said, Lord, I've completed the work you gave me to do. And then he goes on to talk about what he did in the lives of those men. He was preparing them for leadership, and he was paying special attention to Simon Peter, who seems to have been accepted as the leader, after the Lord Jesus, of course, of that band of disciples. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he had taught Peter a great lesson about his own divine glory and authority. I mean, anybody who aspires to leadership in the church ought to know who Jesus is. Ought to know who he is that he's serving. Who it is that he's serving. Ought to have a crystal clear understanding of the person of Jesus Christ. But you know, people who aspire to leadership in the local church maybe ought to have an understanding of something else as well. And that's something about their own personal rights. And Jesus is about to teach Peter that lesson. Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. The first thing he teaches him is that we all have personal rights, certain personal rights. It's very clear. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" Now let's get the setting here. It's been a number of months since the Lord Jesus was in Capernaum. He had traveled down from the northern regions of Caesarea Philippi up at the foothills of Mount Hermon, where the transfiguration in all probability took place. And now he arrives back at Capernaum. It was his hometown. He had moved there after he left Nazareth. After the people there tried to kill him and he left, he located in Capernaum. Several of his other disciples were in Capernaum. It was in Capernaum that Jesus performed more miracles than in any other single city in the entire land of Israel. He's home in Capernaum. But it's a little different than when he left. People are not standing in line to be healed this time. It seems as though the Pharisees have dampened the people's excitement over the person of Christ. And there's a tinge of hostility in the air when Jesus gets back here in Matthew 17. The only person who meets him is a tax collector. And actually, he doesn't have the courtesy or the courage to even confront the Lord Jesus personally. He comes to Peter and tries to get to the Lord through Peter. Another indication, by the way, that Peter is probably viewed as the leader among the disciples. And the negative way that he asks the question gives away his critical spirit. He says literally, doesn't your teacher pay the double drachma? That's what the text says. My translation brings it over into a kind of a paraphrase and says the temple tax. But he says the double drachma, the drachma was a Greek coin worth about an average day's wage for a working man in that day. And two drachmas was equal to the Jewish half shekel. 2 days' wages, which was the amount of this particular tax. A half shekel, 2 drachmas. It was a temple tax. Now keep in mind, this was not a Roman tax. This was a Jewish tax for the maintenance of the temple ministry. It took a lot of money to run the temple. I mean, the cost of all those animal sacrifices, think of the hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed on that altar in Jerusalem in the course of a year. There were offerings of meal and oil. There were the costly hangings in the tabernacle building. There was the support of the priests and the Levites and the expensive garments for the high priest. It took a lot of money to run the temple. And this was the means of paying for it. It was derived from the Old Testament law of Moses. Just to be sure we understand what's going on here, maybe we ought to go back to Exodus chapter 30 for a moment. Hold your place and look at Exodus 30, will you please? Verse 13. Exodus 30, 13. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give. Here we are. Tax time in Israel. Half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Now you know what a shekel is. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now the fact that it was atonement money doesn't mean that it bought their forgiveness, that it bought a covering for their sin. Money can't buy a covering for sins. It simply meant that it provided for the sacrifices that would provide a temporary covering for their sins. Now the collection of this money was very well organized. On the first day of the month, the announcement was made throughout Israel that the temple tax was due. On the 15th day of the month, there were booths set up in every major town and village in Israel, and someone appointed to collect the tax. That tax had to be paid by the 25th of the month, or it had to be paid personally at the temple in Jerusalem. If you didn't pay it in your own village by the 25th of the month Adar, roughly coincident with our March-April, if you didn't pay it by the 25th of the month Adar, you had to go to Jerusalem and pay it personally. Now, theoretically, the tax was mandatory for all. And the temple authorities had the right to seize a person's goods if he refused to pay. But, in actuality, religious teachers were usually exempt from the tax. You say, well, how did that fit with the Old Testament scripture? They were not numbered among the people, in other words. Therefore, they were exempt. Maybe they had exempted Jesus from paying this tax to this point in his ministry because he was accepted as a leading rabbi in Israel, a teacher. But now he's falling into some disrepute and disfavor. They want their money. No more exemption for Jesus. You pay up. And this tax collector is saying to Peter, how come your master doesn't pay the temple tax? As far as Peter was concerned, they were calling his Savior disloyal to Judaism and a tax dodger. They were accusing him of not being a good Jew and trying to get out of this obligation. And when the tax collector says, doesn't your teacher pay the double drachma? Peter answers immediately in verse 25, yes, of course he does. He wasn't sure that he did, but he felt like he probably did. And he's going to find out in a moment. As soon as he sees him, he's going to ask him. But he's quick to answer, yes. He doesn't even have time to open his mouth when he gets inside the house. Look at it in verse 25. And when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him, saying, just that much reveals to us that Jesus knew what happened out there in town and what Peter wanted to ask him. He knew Peter had been confronted by the tax collector. He was already aware of that. Being the Son of God, he knew all things. And he has a very important lesson to teach Peter about personal rights. Let's read the rest of verse 25. Jesus anticipated him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their own sons or from strangers?" Oh, that's a good question. When a king levies taxes, of whom does he levy them? On the nation of people he rules, most of whom he doesn't even know personally? Or on his own sons? Now, certainly he doesn't tax his own sons. I mean, he levies the taxes on the nation. He wouldn't impose taxes on his own family when those taxes, many of them, are designed to meet the needs of his own family. That would be ridiculous. So Peter answers correctly. Verse 26, Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said, "You passed the quiz, you got 100, you're right. And here's the logical conclusion to your answer, Peter. Then the sons are free." They are exempt from the taxes. The sons don't have to pay taxes, only the people in the nation. Now, do you get the point? Jesus is saying to Peter, "Peter, not long ago you acknowledged that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember that? "And then, Peter, we went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and you saw my divine glory, and you heard a voice from heaven that said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' I am God's Son, Peter. In a unique and distinctive way, I am God's Son. And the temple is my Father's house. So I'm free from the obligation to pay taxes for the upkeep of my own Father's house. I don't need to pay this tax. I am the Son. The Son does not pay taxes for the Father's house." And the implication is, it's clearly stated, but the implication is, since Peter and the disciples were his followers, they were related to him by faith, they too were sons of God, different from the rest of the nation that had not believed on him, so they too were exempt from the tax. That's the point. The point of verse 26 is, "Peter, we have the right to exemption from this temple tax." We have that right. Now, we all have certain personal rights. You have rights. I have rights. We have the right to choose our own friends. We have the right to a certain degree of privacy. We have a right to regulate our own private affairs as we please. We have the right to spend our own time and our own money as we desire. We have the right to live in peace and quiet without harassment and interference from the people around us. We have the right to protection by the law. We have the right to justice in the courts. We have the right to engage in certain activities that some Christians may think are wrong, but we know, as far as God's word is concerned, it's not wrong for us and it doesn't do us any harm, and we have the right to do it. And frankly, I have the right to be exempt from a school tax on a new residence when my guest house is an existing house and is not a new residence. I have that right. I don't see anybody ready to fight for me here tonight. What is this? Join my side on this thing? No? I heard some people say no. All right, that's good thinking. Stay with me for a moment. See, this is the first point in Jesus' encounter with Peter on this occasion. He acknowledges that we have certain rights. But that wasn't the end of the lesson, folks. There's a second part to this lesson. God may want us to yield those rights. Verse 27, "Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you've opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Yes, Christ has his rights, but he is willing to relinquish those rights to avoid offending anybody. Lest we offend them. He doesn't need to pay these taxes for the upkeep of his Father's house. But he will, so as not to make anybody stumble or trip or fall. That's the meaning of the word offend. He probably means he will not insist on his own rights if doing so will keep anybody from believing on him. If this will be the means of giving anyone an excuse to reject me, then I'm going to pay it, because that's far more important than me claiming or demanding my rights. Now, if you really think about it, the only people who would be offended by this, in all probability, would be the religious leaders, the most conservative Jewish religious leaders. And they were Christ's avowed enemies. They had already taken counsel to kill him. Why should he care about them? What difference should it make? They would eventually have him crucified. But that didn't make any difference. See, since paying the temple tax did not violate any biblical principle, and it did not violate his conscience before his heavenly Father, he would surrender that right rather than cause anyone to stumble. Yes, even his avowed enemies with supersensitive and scrupulous standards and consciences. He would pay it. Now think about that for a moment. He was the eternal, sinless Son of God. He had all knowledge. He demonstrated that to Peter already. He had all power, as his control over the fish of the sea reveal in just a few moments. He is the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. The scripture makes that very clear. All things were made by him, John said in chapter 1 of his gospel. By him all things hold together, Peter taught us in Colossians 1, verse 17. He, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of his power, according to the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1 and verse 3. He is the creator. He had the right to do what he pleased with what was his. And as the Son of God, he had no obligation to pay a 2-drachma temple tax. Yet he willingly surrenders his rights, even for the good of a group of religious bigots who hated him and planned to kill him. That is amazing humility. Now, if he was willing to do that, I mean, if the Son of God was willing to do that, how much more should we? Paul made that application to us when he said in Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This mind of humility takes a lower place before others. What is it that makes us stand up for our rights? Insist on our own way, even to the detriment of other people. What is it that makes us do that? Is it not our pride? Or our low self-esteem, one or the other, because the two get so tangled up with each other sometimes it's hard to distinguish them. But we've got to establish our importance and our worth as individuals, as human beings. And oftentimes we think that getting what we want or doing what we please is the way to accomplish that. Even if others get hurt in the process. The antidote to selfish pride is getting to know the Lord Jesus better. Spending time with him as Peter was doing. And then allowing him to express his life in us and through us. Then we'll be able to value others highly. And look out for their well-being as well as our own. Which is what Paul taught us to do in Philippians 2 right after he said, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Value others highly. Look out for their interests as well as your own. Paul was learning that lesson. Hold your place for a moment and go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. See the Apostle Paul talk about the very same thing. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not you my work in the Lord?" You see, he is establishing his rights as an apostle. That's what this chapter is all about. Apostolic rights. He had certain privileges as an apostle. For instance, verse 4, "Do we have no right to eat and drink?" You know what he means by that? We have a right to be paid for our ministry, to be reimbursed for our ministry from the people who are being benefited by our ministry. That's what he means. Don't we have a right to eat and drink, to take pay for what we do? That's what he's saying. Verse 5. "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Paul's saying, we have a right, I have a right, if I so wanted, to travel, to have a wife travel with me at the expense of those to whom I minister. That's my right as an apostle. Verse 12, drop down to verse 12, please. If others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? See, he's talking about his rights. Oh, but read on in verse 12. Don't stop there. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. He isn't going to insist on his right, on any right that will hinder the gospel of Christ. He's going to yield his right. He's going to give it up, surrender it, relinquish it. I wonder if any of us would be willing to give up our right to be paid for our work if we knew that that would result in somebody else's salvation. Man, that's getting right down where we live, isn't it? I wonder if any of us would be willing to give up our right to eat certain... Let's say, I'm just grabbing this out of the air, right? I don't think there's anything wrong with this, but let's just take pepperoni pizza and Diet Coke, all right? That's what I had for lunch. Laura's pizza. Good. I mean, who of us would be willing to give up our right to eat pepperoni pizza and drink Diet Coke if that would mean someone accepting Jesus Christ? If continuing to enjoy those things would mean they wouldn't accept Christ, and giving up would mean the difference in them trusting the Savior. I wonder how many of us would say, I'll never eat pepperoni pizza again. Now, some of you don't care about pepperoni pizza, but I happen to like that. See, but that's the place to which God wants us to grow. A willingness to surrender our rights for the good of other people. In fact, in the next chapter, Paul gets into this very matter of what we eat and its effect on others. He's talking specifically about meat offered to idols. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, please. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me. In other words, I can do anything I want, but not everything edifies. He has the right to do anything he pleases, but he restricts his rights for the good of others. See verse 24? Let no one seek his own, and you could put the word rights in there because that's the idea, even though it's not in the text. But each one the other's well-being. He goes on to tell them that when they go out to eat, particularly to a banquet, to eat whatever's put in front of them. Don't ask questions, just eat it, he says. But drop down to verse 28. But, he says, if you're there eating and anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, don't you know that was offered to idols? Don't eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in its fullness. Drop down to verse 31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God and give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Back in chapter 8 and verse 13, he goes so far as to say, if meat will cause my brother to stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I'll never again eat meat. Or pepperoni pizza, or whatever it is, that would make my brother stumble. Wow. How's that for giving up rights? What if that's our attitude? Is that your attitude? Well, I'm not sure it's mine. You know, our attitude would probably be more like, hey, if they don't like it, that's their problem, not mine. I mean, I have freedom to do this, and if they don't care for it, they can't handle it, let them work it out. It's not my problem. I mean, I have to answer to the Lord, not to them. I don't see anything wrong with it, and I'm going to do it. If they don't like it, that's just too bad. I've heard Christians say that. But I'll tell you, nobody with that spirit is qualified for Christian leadership. And I might be quick to add, Christian leaders should be no different in that regard than anyone else who truly knows the Savior. Our goal is to be like Christ, leader or layperson. Be like Christ. And he relinquished his rights for the good of others. And Paul did likewise. And now both of them call on us to do the same. Go back to Matthew 17, will you please? There's one more thought that's implicit in what Jesus said to Peter that would be valuable for us to understand. See, not only do we have certain rights, that's the first point Jesus makes. And not only may God want us to yield those rights on occasion, that's the second point Jesus makes, but the third obvious principle in the story is that God will meet our needs when we do relinquish those rights. God will meet our needs when we surrender those rights. He makes it abundantly plain to Peter that he can meet this need, even if it takes a miracle. And what a fantastic miracle it is. It's interesting to note that we're never told that Peter actually went to the sea and cast in his hook and caught the fish. Did you realize that? We just take for granted he did. It doesn't say in the story that he did. I think he did. I don't mean to put any question in your mind about it. I have no doubt in my mind that he did. I mean, the story wouldn't make any sense had he not done it. He did it. So there's no question about it. And he found the coin there. There isn't any question about it. And it was an act of faith and obedience. I was glad the lady sang about obedience tonight. Because it was an act of faith and obedience on Peter's part. Because, you see, he seldom fished with a hook, if ever. He fished with nets. But he did what Jesus told him to do. And it met their need. In the fish's mouth was a stater, is what the text says, literally. My translation says a piece of money, but it was the equivalent. One coin, the equivalent, guess how much it was worth? 4 drachmas. 4 drachmas. Exactly what they needed to pay the temple tax for Jesus and Peter. 2 drachmas each. Can you imagine Peter's surprise when he pulled that fish in and pulled the hook out of his mouth and opened it up and there was that stater in there, a 4 drachma coin? Can you just imagine? I would have loved to see the look on his face when he pulled that fish in and opened that mouth. Incredible. I don't know how Jesus performed that miracle. I don't know whether in his omniscience he knew exactly where the fish was and told Peter where to put in the hook. Or whether in his omnipotence he brought the fish to that place that day. Beside that, I don't know how the coin got in the fish's mouth. I don't know whether Jesus in his omnipotence actually caused it to be created in the fish's mouth, or whether somebody accidentally dropped the coin into the sea and the fish saw that shining sparkle and gobbled it up and there it was. I don't know how it got there. It doesn't matter how it got there. It doesn't make a bit of difference. The Lord miraculously superintended this entire event. And the point is, when we surrender our rights for the good of others in obedience to God, He supplies our needs. That's the point of the story. And he does it even when he has to do it miraculously. And he's still capable of performing miracles. And if yielding our rights for the best interests of others requires some cost or sacrifice, he'll provide for us one way or another. He promises us that. Paul taught us that too. He said, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." He will provide. And if we really believe that, if we really believed it, we'd stop insisting on our own rights and stop demanding our own way and stop trying to get everything we think is coming to us and simply trust the Lord to provide in His own way and in His own time by His matchless grace. And He can do that. He can do it. He demonstrated it. He proved it right here. He can do it. By the way, it didn't take Mary and me long to give up our idea of fighting the school tax. "We should have gone to the ocean," she says. "Yeah, but you know what kind of fisherman I am. A lot of luck we would have had in the ocean, you know?" I mean, we know what the Word of God teaches. We don't always obey it, do we? Are you going to answer that or aren't you? We don't always obey it. I hate to use myself as a positive illustration. I really do, because then it perpetuates that myth, you know, that some people have. I realize not many of you have it, but some have, that the pastor and his wife are perfect, you know. Mary will destroy that, yes. Just talk to her anytime and she'll destroy that myth for you. But, in this case, we did the right thing. You know, we didn't fight the school tax. We asked them if they would be willing to reconsider it. And they did. All right. She asked them if they would reconsider the school tax, which they did before they came back and told us, "You'll have to pay. There isn't any way you can get out of this school tax." But we never seriously entertained the possibility of fighting it. And the Lord provided for us. He always does. It wasn't by a fish's mouth, but He provided. That's the kind of a Lord He is. He takes care of his own. Can you imagine what our testimony in Valley Center would have been like had we tried to use every means at our disposal to get out paying that tax, which I think is grossly unfair? Can you imagine what the people in Valley Center would have thought and said if we had just, you know, stood up for our rights and said, we're not going to pay this. This is an existing residence. This is not a new residence. You know, as I look back on the example of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 17, I know we did the right thing in that case. And I pray that we'll have the spiritual insight and the dedication of biblical principles to handle other problems in the future properly when they arise. And that's our prayer for you too. Because that's the Word of God. That we'd be willing to relinquish our rights. And God will meet our needs. Are you willing to do that? Whatever it is right now that you're facing. Whatever pressure somebody's putting on you. Whatever rights are being violated. Are you willing to say, Lord, I'm willing to yield this to you. I'm willing to relinquish it to you. Surrender it to you. And you meet my needs in your time and in your way. I'm going to trust you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this lesson through the lips of our Lord Jesus to the Apostle Peter. Help us to learn it vicariously through their experience and find you to be faithful day by day as we learn to trust you, Lord, and not fight for our rights. Give us grace to trust and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.